Father, as we come to your word now and consider the baptism of Jesus, as your voice boomed out that day, we pray that we would hear you speaking to us this morning. Stir in our hearts the gift of faith. Fan those flames, we pray, and lead us to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, one of my friends took his four-year-old daughter with him when he went for a haircut. He was discussing who God is with his Muslim barber when his four-year-old daughter Ruby piped up from the waiting area. God is a loving union of three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right, said the barber with a shrug, I'll go with that then. I hope he did. Now, Ruby is very well trained. She has an evangelist for her father. It's Glenn Scrivener, who was here not so long ago taking a service for us. But it's a wonderful answer to that question. Who is God? We're going to see that in our passage. But we'll also see another answer to another fundamental question for us. How can sinful people like us be brought into a relationship with this God? All religions have an answer to that, and we'll see some of the Bible's answer today. But we'll also get the beginning of an answer about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Disciples are meant to walk in the footsteps of the one they follow. And we see that here as Jesus, the holy, perfect Son of God, is baptized. That's where we'll end in a few minutes. But let's begin with that first question. What is God like? How do you see God? If you had to describe him, what would you say? At our deanery synod in a couple of weeks' time, we're going to begin with a discussion about how we describe God, what words we would use. I think that'll be quite interesting. I suspect much of the discussion will be about God's character, maybe how we describe God, his holiness, his love, his grace. Maybe some people will mention some of the metaphors that are there in the Bible, used to describe what God is like as a rock, our shield, our great defender, a redeemer, the creator. But whilst those things describe God's character, all the things that he does, what we have in these verses from Matthew chapter 3 is a vision of who God is in his very essence. Through describing one another, you and I are, before we get to speak about our character, our occupation, our gender, our talents, fundamentally we are human beings. That's who we are. So God in his very being is described in those words that four-year-old Ruby used. God is a loving union of three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the picture we see here. We say that week by week, actually, don't we? In our creed, as we did earlier, speak of God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. As we read through the pages of the scriptures, that is the God who leaps out and reveals himself to us through those pages. Now, sometimes those hints are there subtly and we need to put them together, but this is one of the wonderful passages in the Bible which show God's threeness and oneness together with real clarity. Verse 16 and 17, look down at it again. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Here we have it, a photograph of the Trinity, as it were, described in two short verses. There is Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, the firstborn over all creation, God in the flesh, standing in the water. The Holy Spirit of God, that same Spirit that hovered over the waters in creation, the same Spirit who brought God's words to his Old Testament prophets and inspired the New Testament to be written. That Spirit that came on the church in power on the day of Pentecost, who now lives in the lives of believers, that Holy Spirit descends on Jesus in a form like that of a dove and rests on him. And then we hear the voice of the Father from heaven. It's got to be the Father because, of course, Jesus is Son, the one whom he loves and whom he is well pleased with. There they are, all together in one snapshot, one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the blessed Trinity. I wonder if that's how you think of God when you think of him. That is the God of the Bible. Our God is a loving union of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is who he is in his essential being. That's who he has been throughout all eternity past and who he will be in all eternity future. And that should be how we think of him first of all. Not only because that's who God is, because it saves us from making some errors and maybe falling in some deeper errors. See, for a start, the Bible doesn't make sense if God isn't Trinitarian. Because both the Spirit and the Son are demoted in that case to being mere God-like beings. And if Jesus isn't fully God, then the Gospels are false. And the Spirit's words and works are untrustworthy, and Jesus' death on the cross is not sufficient to pay for our sin and win our salvation. We have to have a Trinitarian God to make sense of the Bible. Take away the Trinity and God becomes a singular being as well, who needed to create in order to love. You need an object, don't you, to love. If I'm going to love Judy, I need a Judy to love. God is just singular on his own. Then he needed to create to love. That means love isn't something at the core of his being. And he isn't the one who has loved the Son in the joy of the Father since before the creation of the world. Love is only central to God because he is Trinitarian. So the Trinity is vital to how our knowledge of God fits together. And it's vital for our experience of God through the work of the Spirit in our lives. And it's vital to our very salvation. We need this Trinitarian God. That's how we should see him. But sometimes, even though when we know that's a fact, we can tend to focus on one aspect of the Trinity, one person of the Trinity. Rather like the three kids earlier on, we're just picking one part of my set of golf clubs and golf trolleys. See, some people focus almost all their attention on the Father. Sometimes to the point of almost ignoring or certainly downplaying the work of Jesus on the cross and the Spirit's work in our lives. But that distances God from us. We imagine God as this distant father figure, maybe like our own father figures, then while we may respect him and fear him, then we can't rightly know him, nor be confident of his love or affection for us or his work in our life. Some Christians spend all their time thinking only of Jesus, but whilst he is the very image of God, there's a danger if we stick just there that it diminishes God's holiness and power. Taken to an extreme, the God who's become human, he's the only one we think of, then Jesus is perhaps eventually nothing more than a better version of us. A glorious older brother, but one of whom we don't need to be too much in awe. Certainly one of whom we don't need to obey. One of whom can be twisted and bent to our own devices and desires. God becomes our mate, our buddy. Might have been a saviour we need to follow. Some Christians also have a tendency to focus solely on God the Holy Spirit and his work in our lives. But while that is a glorious reality, it can end up, if we're not careful, downplaying objective truth. It relies on our own experience for our understanding of God. It relies on our feelings and emotions for guidance. And again, just focusing on the Spirit diminishes God's glory and sovereignty, and the cross of Jesus fades into the background. If we're to see God rightly, we need to see God as a Trinity, a loving union of three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Trinity who have existed together in perfect love and joy through all eternity. And that's the picture we have here. Now, I know it's a hard thing to get our heads round, but God is different from us. But it's in the Trinity that we see what love is. And it's into the community of love, that Trinity community of love, into which we are drawn through faith in Christ. It's in the Trinity we understand how God can be both holy and merciful, and by whose power we can be forgiven and then changed by his work in us. In the Trinity that we can see that God is sovereign over the universe and yet also involved in our lives. How he is loving beyond measure, yet also the one who calls people to account In the Trinity, we see how God can be both our judge and our redeemer, our creator and sustainer, our comforter, our brother, our friend, and our Lord. We need to see God as Trinity if we're to see God rightly, because it's this God into whose family Jesus brings us. That's the first thing we see here, the picture of what God is like. The God of the Bible, the God of the universe, is a loving unity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One little aside before we move on. The fact that the three persons of the Trinity are visible here as Jesus begins his public ministry is a wonderful sign that Jesus' saving work, which culminated in his death on the cross, is actually the work of the whole Godhead, not just Jesus. Jesus is not a headstrong son who pushes ahead and goes ahead with things without his Father's direction and the Spirit's presence and power. Neither is he a put-upon son who has no choice in the matter. At the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, God, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, is there to initiate that public work which ends at the cross. First thing, we see what God is like. Secondly, we also see how a sinful people like us can be welcomed into a relationship with a holy triune God. I think it's easy to imagine just how awkward that moment must have been for John the Baptist as Jesus, the Messiah, the one to whom his whole ministry pointed, comes to him and says, John, you've been baptizing all these sinners, now baptize me, will you? It would have been like Lionel Messi, the greatest footballer of all time, coming to one of my after-school, primary school football sessions and saying, Dave, do you mind if I learn from you today? What a joke. Or like one of the greatest chefs in the world coming to your house this lunchtime and saying, can you help me make a good gravy? Say, I'm sorry, but I need that help from you. You're the expert. You are far better than me. I need you to teach me. Jesus may have described John the Baptist as the best of mankind, but John knew, we saw this last week, how far he had fallen from God's holiness. How could he, sinful, fallen, frail John, baptize Jesus, the holy, righteous Son of God? But Jesus tells him to do it, verse 15, because it is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Now, there is nothing in the Old Testament which says that people need to be baptized. Nothing. Not there. As I said last week, baptism was something that converts to Judaism went through, not Jews, not part of God's people. So when Jesus speaks of his baptism fulfilling all righteousness, it isn't to do with keeping God's Old Testament law. There may be something in the idea that Jesus consented to be baptized to give his approval to the baptism that John was offering, but I'm not sure that goes far enough. I think what's going on here is something far deeper and far more glorious. Because this is the first step in us, sinful, frail, rebellious, unrighteous people, becoming the righteousness of God. It's obvious that Jesus doesn't need to be baptized, because he is sinless and perfect. He had no need of baptism as a sign of repentance. But as he stepped down into the waters of baptism, it's a sign that Jesus is stepping down into the sin and mess of this world, and identifying with those who are in need of baptism as a sign of repentance. Jesus didn't just leave the glory of heaven to come to earth to be our teacher. He came to be our savior, our rescuer. And to do that, he needed to go right down into our pit, to the lowest places that we find ourselves, so that he might lift us up from that pit and into his family. The waters Jesus stepped into were the same waters that the tax collectors and thieves entered. Jesus stood alongside them and said, I will take your sin. It will be laid on me so that you may go free. These were the same waters that liars and gossips and scandal mongers and reputation ruiners entered. And Jesus stands alongside them and said, I will take your sin. I will take your cruelty, your unkindness, so that the debts you owe may be paid. Those were the same waters that the sexually immoral went down into, the prostitutes, the promiscuous, the adulterers, the lustful. And Jesus stood alongside them and said, I will take your filth and I will take your shame. Through my death on the cross, I will make a way for you to be washed clean. And those were the same waters that the violent and the murderer, the cruel and the abuser stepped down into. And Jesus stood alongside them and said, I will bear the punishment that your evil deserves. I will bear the beatings and the nails and the death, and I will take your sin and the sin of everyone else and take it down to the hellish depth it deserves, so that you might be forgiven and enter the glory of heaven as beloved children of the King of Kings. In those waters of baptism, Jesus stood alongside sinners and said, I am here to be counted as one of you, to live the life you cannot live, to die the death you deserve, and to be counted a sin for you, so that you might be called the righteousness of God. We do not have a God who sits up on high and shouts down commands and tells us to reach a certain standard because he will pay us attention. No, we have a God of love and mercy and grace, who out of his love for the lost sent his one and only Son to live and die as one of us, for all of us, so that all who believe in him may not perish, but have eternal life. I hope you can see the astonishing grace and condescension which God has towards you in Jesus, and he has towards me. I hope you can sense in this picture the depth of God's love. It's all here. But Jesus walked into those waters of baptism to stand alongside us in our pit and shame, that we might be raised up to his family. And I hope you can see why this is good news for the world, worth sharing with everyone. Whatever sin someone is struggling with, whatever shame and regret they have in their lives, whatever idols dominate their thinking decisions, in Jesus they have a Savior who comes and stands alongside them and identifies with them. A Savior who was tempted in every way, yet was without sin. A Savior who has been into the pit and knows the way out, and offers him, as he does to us, his nail-pierced hands to raise them up to glory. That is good news. That is good news for the world. That's the picture we see here as Jesus enters those waters of baptism. But if our obedience to Jesus begins when we grab hold of his hands in repentance and faith and put our trust in him and his death on the cross, then in baptism we also see the first sign of what a life as a disciple of Jesus looks like. It's our final point today. You know the saying, don't you? Like Father, like Son. Well, the Bible has its own version. Like Jesus, like Christian. If we are following Jesus, then we need to obey his teaching and follow his example, so we become like him. And that includes baptism. Baptism is a public declaration that we have turned from our sin and turned to Jesus in repentance and faith, and now we are following him. In baptism we say, my old life is over. Now I have been born again to live with God and for God. Now when we regularly baptize the children of believers, some of that symbolism is lost, however much I try to explain it on the day. In the Anglican Church and in other churches around the world too, children of believers are baptized because we know they will be brought up in a family as part of the church, and because we hope that there will never be a day when they do not know Jesus as their Lord. That's the community in which they have been brought up and baptized into. For such infants, confirmation takes on that place of public declaration. That moment when the child who has grown up now stands up and says, this is my faith, not just the faith of my parents. In either event, a public demonstration that we belong to Jesus is a vital step we must take if we are his disciples. So if you have repented of your sin and turned to Christ and are following him, but have never been baptized or confirmed, then let me ask you bluntly, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Get on and do it. In some countries there might be a reason why that would have to be done in secret to avoid arrest, but that isn't the case here, so what's stopping you? If that's you, come and talk to me afterwards. Let's see what we can do to make that happen. It's a necessary step, part of that publicly declaring that we now belong to Jesus. But it might be that you took one of those steps earlier in your life and are now ready to make a fresh statement of your faith and intent to follow Jesus. I know some people are confirmed when they're young, maybe as a teenager, where often it becomes almost like a rite of passage. I've got to 15, everyone gets confirmed at 15, whether I'm ready or not. Maybe that was you. Maybe you were baptized as an adult but have fallen away, and you want to signal to the world that you've come back to God and you now are seeking to live with him. And if that is you, then having an opportunity to publicly declare that that part of your life is over, to show your renewed zeal and desire to live for Christ, that can be a helpful thing to do. And like some of those believing Jews who came to John, that the symbolism of water, going down some water, coming out the other side, that is a wonderful means, a helpful means to announce to the world, to the spiritual realm, to yourself, that you are seeking to follow Jesus wholeheartedly from this point on. If you'd like to make that kind of public statement, then again, come and chat to me afterwards. In 2 weeks' time on Pentecost Sunday, we're going to have an opportunity for people to do that through water. We're going to have a large pool, either here or just outside the door, where if you want to, and it's not necessary, but if you'd like to recommit your life to the Lord through that, then that will be an opportunity on Pentecost Sunday. If you've been baptized before, it won't be a second baptism. The Church of England doesn't do that. But it would be an opportunity to reaffirm your baptism vows, to commit the rest of your life to God. And what better day on that to do that than the day of Pentecost? By being baptized, Jesus shows us the importance of baptism, and he sets us an example to follow. But of course, that is just the start, isn't it? The road from his baptism took Jesus into a time of temptation and testing. We'll think of that next week. Then a life of public witness and work, of suffering and rejection, taking up his cross and laying down his life for others. And in different ways, the life of a disciple of Jesus mirrors the life of Jesus. We too will be tested. We too will suffer. We too are all called to give a public witness, to proclaim the good news of the kingdom to those who need to hear it. It will involve taking up our cross, denying ourselves, and following him. It is a costly and difficult path in different ways, in different parts of our lives. But it is the path, the only path that leads to glory and freedom and life in all its fullness, both now and in eternity. In these five glorious verses, we see the nature of God revealed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In these verses, we see the hope of our salvation revealed as Jesus steps into the water to identify himself with us so that we might become the righteousness of God. And in these verses, we see the pattern of the disciples of Jesus. It's a way that begins with repentance and faith. It leads through the waters of baptism to a life of obedience and joy and cross-carrying glory all the way to eternity. That's the way Jesus walked for us. Will you walk after him in the power of the Spirit and in union with the Father? I pray that you all will. Thank you.